Joshua chapter 5. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years, until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the place has been called Gilgal to this day." On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so.
Thank you, Thelma. Interesting passage from the Word. The first week that we were looking at this subject of breakthrough, I had one simple message, one simple thing that I wanted to get across, and it was simply, yes, you can. It is possible. Yes, you can break through. You don't have to stay where you are. Owen, can we have the PowerPoint up for us? Remember, Jesus said himself that he'd come to release, to bring freedom for the prisoners and release for the oppressed. And I find many people, even Christians, living as if they're not free. Still living with, if you like, a sense of burden. Living without experiencing the freedom and the life that Jesus came to bring. Elsewhere, Jesus, "I've come that you might have life and have life to the full." This morning, I want to step back a little bit and to look at some of the reasons why we can not enter that life, that we find ourselves up against a brick wall, why we need to have a breakthrough. We'll have a look at the reasons why we don't enjoy the liberty that Jesus saved us for, and then we'll see the remedy. In a way, it's a little bit like a doctor. Sometimes we see the symptoms. We know instinctively that actually what I experience is not what I'm reading about in the Bible. I don't know if you're like me. You read the Bible and you think, that's what I wish I knew that. Sometimes you look at other people, you read a book, a Christian book about another Christian, you think, I wish I knew that. I know for myself, I certainly lived the first 28, 30 years of my life in that kind of situation without realizing it. When I went to Bible college, though, this is a remarkable thing. When I went to Bible college, I started to read other things, other books. And I read about a guy called George Whitefield, a name that will mean nothing to many of you. George Whitefield lived in the 1700s. He was a preacher. And he described things as a Christian that I thought, I've never known that. I read many other books and read about other people, modern and ancient, and just began to realize that it seemed that they were on a different plane to me spiritually. They described things that they felt and enjoyed and freedom that I only then began to realize that I'd only been paddling in the edges. There was much more. And over time, coming to understand God's word and understanding certain things brought me, by God's grace, into a different level of experience and understanding of God. That doesn't make me better in any way. I simply share that, I hope, in a way of encouraging others of you that might think, yeah, that describes me. You look at other people and think, I wish I had that. You're not alone. As I say, we're not talking about levels, we're just talking about the experience of the grace and the love and the appreciation of who God is. And I want to show you this morning from God's word some of the reasons why that can happen. We're going to look at the experience of the Israelites to illustrate that this morning, to diagnose the problem. Going back to that, once we can diagnose the problem, then we can start to understand what the remedy is. It's not always easy to be told the problem, is it? But the good thing is that once we can identify what it is, then we can start to get it fixed. And if you know in your life, or you feel in your life there's a problem, then you would want to know how to get it fixed, wouldn't you? So that's what we're going to do this morning. And so I've called today, this morning, the secret of success. The secret of success, how to break through. And we need to look at some of the reasons why we fail to break through. So, first of all, it's as simple as this. Breakthrough, breaking through into the life, experiencing the life that God has saved us for in Jesus, is prevented by failure to trust and obey the Lord. There may be other reasons, but I believe that this is one of the biggest reasons. It's a basic failure to trust and obey the Lord. When we don't trust him, then we're going to be disappointed. We'll live with frequent disappointment. We'll live with less than he has for us. And the experience of the Israelites in Egypt and their release from Egypt, their rescue by God, is portrayed in the Bible as an illustration of becoming a Christian. Just in case you're not familiar with the story, the Israelites, God's people, were living in Egypt, and over a period of time they were put into captivity. And they were made to live as slaves and put into hard labor. It's the passage of Joseph and the Technicolor dream coat and Moses. And Moses, let my people go, and the story of the Exodus. That Exodus is a picture in the Bible. God wants us to understand and see that as a picture of what it is to be saved. You see, the Israelites were God's people. They were in slavery, but that's not what they were meant to be. So God rescued them. They had to trust in the blood. They had to trust the blood of the lamb. They had to put the blood on the lintel that on the night of the Passover. That was their protection from death. We have to trust in the blood of Jesus. We have to hold him. We have to believe him. He is our only rescuer. He's our only hope of rescue from death, eternal death and punishment away from God. But God wanted to take them from Egypt and take them into the land he called the Promised Land, a land he described as a land flowing with milk and honey. That was to be their destiny. That was where they should be going for. However, as we read in Joshua chapter 5, a whole generation didn't get there. A whole generation missed out. They never experienced the promised land. Instead, they wandered for 40 years in the desert. It wasn't as though the Lord had neglected them in that time. It wasn't as if they were no longer the Lord's people. It wasn't as if God had set them aside. They were still God's people, but they weren't in the promised land, which is where they were meant to be. You see, if you read the story of their wandering around in the desert, they had manna provided every day from God. He kept them going. He provided them food. They experienced a daily ongoing miracle, one of the lesser known miracles in the Bible. But the shoes they went out of, the young people went out of the Egypt, they went also were wearing those same shoes 40 years later going into the promised land. Their shoes didn't wear out. That's a miracle of God, a provision of God. He watched over them, he took care of them. But a whole generation, despite God looking over them and watching over them and providing for them at some level, a whole generation died without ever experiencing the wonderful new life that God saved them for. So what happened? Why didn't they get into the promised land? It clearly wasn't God's plan for them to wander in the desert for 40 years. That wasn't what he intended for them. He saved them to take them to the promised land. Something happened that stopped that. The journey from Egypt to Canaan should have taken less than a year. They should have been comfortably in a year later. So what happened? Well, if you look in the book, you don't need to turn to it right now, but just as a reference point, Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14 describe for us and record for us how when the Israelites journeyed out of Egypt, when they first got to the edge of the promised land, they sent some spies in, 12 of them, to go and have a look, to see what it was like, see what they'd need to do, to come up with a plan. The spies came back, and 10 of them brought a report and said, we can't, we're never going to be able to do that. It's a great country for sure, but the people, they're giants. They are enormous. You know, we look like grasshoppers compared to them. And the cities, forget it. We've got no chance. They have got walls around them. They're so well fortified. Look at us. We're just a group of traveling pilgrims. We're never going to be able to go. We haven't got battering rams. We haven't got any of the armaments. We're not an army. And this is a city, these are cities. There's no way we can do it. That was a report of 10 of the spies. There were 2 spies, though, that came back with a different report. Their names were Joshua and Caleb. They came back with a report and said, yeah, it's a tough land. The cities are indeed well fortified. And we are weak. And I don't know how we're going to do it. But it's a wonderful country. The people are indeed giants. We do indeed seem like grasshoppers before them. But people know this. God is on our side. And with God, we can go in. All we've got to do is trust him. The tragedy is that the mass of the Israelite people listened to the 10 that said, no, we can't, rather than the 2 that said, yes, we can, with God. And so they wouldn't go in. They moaned at Moses and they moaned at God and said, we'd have been better off staying back in Egypt. And the result was that although God didn't reject his overall plan for his people, he delayed it by 40 years so that he could ensure that no one over the age of 20, people responsible enough, old enough to know better, none of them, apart from Caleb and Joshua, who trusted him and had faith to believe it and were prepared to go out in courage, and obedience that none of the others would get in. It was only after that whole generation had died that the Israelites would enter the land. And so the wandering in the desert, that 40 years of wandering, yes, they were looked after by God. Yes, they knew a measure of protection. Yes, they had some wonderful miracles. Yes, they had the manna every day. But it wasn't the promised land. And the basic reason for it was their refusal to trust and to believe the Lord was able to lead them in. A refusal to do what he wanted them to do. And we should learn from this that although our God Yahweh is good and gracious, he cannot be mocked. We cannot treat him just any old how. We cannot treat him and believe him when we want and not when we don't and expect him to dance to our tune. He is good. He is kind. He is gracious. But when we push him too far, he will bring the rod of discipline and the rod of correction and will not enjoy the freedom and the life that we could if we trusted him and obeyed him. Repeat again, it doesn't mean that he casts us off. It doesn't mean that he stops caring for us. He cannot do that. He's made a promise. He's entered a covenant with us. You can't stop being his child. But those Israelites and we ourselves cannot expect to experience the promised land with a doubting and a grumbling attitude against God. If we don't trust God enough to obey him, to do what he's plainly said and what we plainly understand, then we cannot expect him to simply ignore it. He will not give his blessings regardless of how we live or what we say about him. Therefore, we have to admit that sometimes the cause of our struggles, the cause of our wandering, the cause of our lack of enjoyment of the promised land of life and freedom and liberty that he came to bring us is that there are things that God has said to us that we've not believed or we've not obeyed. Okay, that's the diagnosis. What's the way of success then? How do we get over that? Well, I guess it's probably fairly obvious to us, isn't it? It's intuitive. If breakthrough is prevented by failure to trust and obey God, then breakthrough will come when we do those things. That's fairly obvious. So the second point, breakthrough comes after consecration. Now that's kind of a spiritual Bible word. But I've used it because I think it's a good one. And I think it's a word we shouldn't be afraid of. The book of Joshua, all of that, the wandering round and all of that, the rejection, we read that in Numbers. Now the book of Joshua that we've got in front of us this morning, the book of Joshua picks up the story 40 years later. When the doubters and the skeptics have died and the wandering is finished, the nation are as one at last on the very edge of the promised land again. God has led them back to the edge of the country with only the River Jordan between them and the promised land. They're within sight of it. They're within smelling distance of it. But still they can go no further until they have, as God calls them to do, consecrated themselves. Joshua chapter 3 verse 5 says, there's a call there to consecrate themselves. Consecration is an act of total dedication. It's an act of devotion to God. It's coming to God and saying, God, you can have every part of me. I'm not holding anything back. I'm yours. I'm surrendering all to you completely and fully. It's turning away from the stuff that we in our lives that we know doesn't please God. It's turning away from things that we know are sinful, that offend God, that displease him. It means stopping some things and it means starting other things. It means, if necessary, changing our attitude about things or at least having a determination to change those things and a willingness to change them. It's a desire and an intention to serve and obey the Lord only, to have him as number one in our lives. That's what consecration is. And that's what the Lord called for these people to do. They stood at the edge of the Jordan. Chapter 3 describes these events. At the edge of the Jordan. And Joshua says to the people, consecrate yourselves. Devote yourselves to the Lord. Get rid of the stuff that's displeasing to God. For tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And it really is no different for us. To move forward and to enjoy the life that Jesus saved us for, we need to frequently come to this place of dedication, of absolute trust, of putting all on the altar and saying, my life, Lord, is yours. It's looking into the crevices and the cupboards of our lives and taking those things out that we've kept the door shut on and saying, Lord, they're yours. And every day, we need to live with this attitude. That every day our whole lives are given to him. And it does involve saying sorry for the things we know that we've done wrong. And more than that, it means to turn from them. It means to have a resolve that we're not going to carry on for them. It is so easy and it's so cheap to say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I said. But actually, we've got to stop saying those things. It's one thing to say, Lord, I'm sorry for the way I feel. I know it's wrong. That's easy to say. Real repentance, real consecration is actually stopping feeling like that and resolving to and putting into place a mechanism of thinking that's different from that. I do think that in our generation, it's probably always been the same, that we tend to think it's okay to say sorry, but then to carry on. Biblical sorry is saying sorry and stopping it and changing. It's what the Bible calls repentance. We can't experience the freedom and the life that Jesus saved us for while we cherish sin in our lives. Whilst there's something there that we know is not wrong, but we're unwilling to give it up. And it can be ill will towards somebody else. It can be a bad spirit. It can be a grudge or whatever. So we have to search our hearts again and ask the Lord to search them, to shine the light if there are things that are hindering us. I'm just going to show you a media clip which I think explains this and brings this home to us really well. If we couldn't watch the clip, if somebody could just put off the front lights, that would be helpful. We need to have volume with it as well.
Every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There are a couple of things said here as a means to running. It says, lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. Not just sins. Don't just lay aside sins to run this race. Lay aside every other weight that gets in your way. What this says is, don't just ask, what's wrong with it? Don't just ask, is it a sin? That's about the lowest question you can ask in life. So what, well, preacher, what question should I ask if it's not, is it a sin? And the answer is, does it help me run? That's the answer. Does it get in my way when I'm trying to become more patient, more kind, more gentle, more loving, more holy, more pure, more self-controlled? Does it get in my way? Or does it help me run? Look to Jesus and lay aside sins for sure. And lots of other stuff. And a little voice is going to say, this looks like a lot of loss and not much gain. At that point, open your Bible to Hebrews 12:2 and look at how Jesus in Gethsemane said, tomorrow morning is going to be a lot of loss. This is going to be mega loss at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. In fact, it's going to happen all night long. I will never sleep again before I die. And it's going to hurt like hell, literally. How did he do that? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So the answer is, yes, it's going to be loss. But I promise you, on the authority of God's word, the Christian life is gain. Say to the flesh and say to Satan, the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to me. And so, I will lay aside every weight, and I will lay aside every sin, and I will run with Jesus.
It's John Piper, who we've heard many times. Time's nearly gone. I want to say one other thing. Breakthrough is prevented by failure to trust. So breakthrough will come when we do trust, when we do have that consecration, when we take the Lord for who he is, when we lay aside everything that entangles, that slows us down. But breakthrough comes, and here's the last thing. When we fight God's battles rather than asking him to fight ours. That is a really important thing. And we find that at the end of the passage that Thelma read for us. The Israelites go across. Marvelously, God gets them into the promised land. He rolls back the River Jordan, and they cross over. And they get into the promised land. And I imagine they probably thought, wow, we're here. Troubles are ended. We're here, and this is going to be it. This is going to be great. And they haven't gone but 6 miles in, and they come to Jericho. And Jericho is one of those cities that's got these huge walls around walls, thick enough for houses to be built on the top. And all these people are as a group of nomads. They don't have battering rams. They don't have their scaling ladders. They haven't got the military implements. Those men were right when they said, we can't do this. The 40 years wandering in the wilderness hasn't changed the situation. The people of Canaan are well armed. They're strong. They're big people. Their cities are big and well fortified. The walls haven't fallen down. Nothing is different. And so they're confronted with this city. They have to take Jericho if they're going to get any of the land. They have to take it. And it rises up like this mountain. And Joshua, their leader. Remember Joshua? He was one of the faithful men. He was the one that said, yes, we can. He's now the leader. Joshua goes out. And I imagine he's probably looking at the city thinking, how on earth? What are we going to do? And as he does, he's confronted by this man. This soldier, well armed. And I reckon Joshua was thinking, maybe he's representing some other people and he's going to come and fight with us. Maybe he hates the Jericho people as much as we do. And he's going to come on our side with his hordes of armies. And so he says, who are you? Are you on our side or on theirs? Neither, replied the soldier. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. This was nothing other than a pre-birth view, an encounter with Jesus. The commander of the Lord's armies was Jesus himself. I haven't time to explain how we know that. I just want you to take that's who it was this morning. This was Jesus. And he says, I haven't come to be on your side. You might expect that he would say, Joshua, I'm with you. He doesn't. He says, Joshua, I'm not on your side and I'm not on their side. What he is in effect saying is, Joshua, this isn't your battle. This is my battle. And I want you to fight with me. That is a huge, huge difference. So often our prayers are, Lord, will you come and help me do this? We want to get the Lord on our side to fight our battles, don't we? What we see here, the key is not fighting our battles, but us fighting the Lord's battles. Making sure we're fighting the battles that He wants us to fight. And then we don't have to worry where the strength is going to come from, because if we're fighting His battles, He will give us His help. He will ensure the victory. So, this morning, as we think about breakthrough, and we ask ourselves sometimes, why are we not enjoying the victory, the life, the freedom that Jesus promised? I've come to Him, I've asked Him to forgive me. Why is it that life hasn't changed? Why is it that I'm still feeling these things? Why is it that I'm still basically battling along the same things? My life doesn't really feel that much different, except I know I've got heaven in front of me. Maybe it's because there's still things in your life you haven't shared, opened up to Him. And you haven't given yourself fully over to Him. There's things that He's asking you to do. There's things He's asking you not to do that you haven't yet, or at this point in time, you're not doing. He says, come to me and trust me wholly. Consecrate yourselves today. Lay aside every sin and everything that entangles you, that stops you from running for the joy that's set before you. And start to fight God's battles. Find out, what does He want you to do? How do you know that? Read the Bible. This is His map. This is what He wants. How does He want you to live? How does He want you to think? What kind of person does He want you to be? Fight for those things. Fight for the things. Fight to be the person that God wants you to be. You will know His help. Get rid of the things that He doesn't want. Take up the things that He does. And you'll start to find that those walls that you found impossible to break down before start to crumble, like the walls of Jericho did when the Israelites simply walked round and round and round and round and round and round and round a seventh time and blew the trumpets, and the walls came down. They simply trusted and obeyed. And that's the secret for us as well. It's easy to hear these things, sometimes it's hard to do. One of the things that I found repeatedly in my life is that asking someone to help, asking someone to kind of be a little roadmap, to shine some light. I said last time that myself and Ray would be more than willing to give time if any of you think still what you're describing, that's me. And I would love it to be different. Ray's going to be down here tomorrow night. What time are you going to be here, Ray? About 7, okay? Ray's going to be here. If you would like to come down, nobody else will know. Girls Brigade will be finishing, but nobody will know why you're here. If you want to talk with Ray, just come down and see him. Have a chat, tell him. If you want to talk to me at some point, give me a call, give me a text. I'll come round, we can sort it. Sometimes just talking to someone, just admitting and saying, look, this is what it is. I struggle with this and I don't know. Can you help me? Somebody to help and guide can be such a helpful thing. The offer is there for you to do, because what we want is for us as God's people to enjoy the life that Jesus came to save us for. May God help us to do that. May we hear His word. And from pastor across the whole of the church, may we be people dedicated completely to the Lord every day, that every day we wake up, we make it our resolve to say, Lord, I'm your child. How do you want me to live today? What battles do you want me to fight? Rather than saying, Lord, you're going to have to help me with this. Lord, what do you want me to do? Let's be those people dedicated, consecrated fully to Him. To help